All right, let's go ahead and get this thing going. If you were with us last week, or if you made a point to check out last week's video, you will recognize that we talked about the law and the fact that the law cannot save us, that the law was not created to do that. It's not designed for that. And so we talked a lot about that aspect, that element of things. And tonight we're going to talk about the righteousness of God. We're going to talk about the righteousness of God that is given to us, that is imputed to us specifically. And we're going to talk a little bit about our righteousness as well, and why our so-called righteousness is an insufficient thing. And that kind of is a continuation of last week's conversation regarding the law and how it cannot save us. Just to go ahead and give everybody warning up front, the church has been having some weird internet issues this evening, and so this might go well, it might not. We might have an issue, and so I just wanted to let you know that up front, that if there is some sort of a glitch or a problem, then we'll have to, you know, punt on this and pick back up next Wednesday. So as I get started, I want to read just a really quick little poem from a Scottish preacher named Ralph Erskine. And it says this: "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." And so the purpose of that little poem, that you may have seen on my Facebook last week, the purpose of that little poem is to illustrate, I think, really well, the idea that the law was created to demand something of us that we did not have, that we could not accomplish. And so the law, in a manner of speaking, was demanding brick but denying straw, that's a reference to what the Egyptians did to the Israelites, where they wanted more output of bricks, but they cut off their straw supply, thus making the task impossible. But when the gospel is involved, when with gospel tongue it sings, that the law bids us fly and gives us wings. It calls us to do something and gives us what we need to accomplish that through the gospel. That's what the gospel does for us. That's what Christ's fulfillment of the law does for us. And so let's look together at God's righteousness tonight. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some texts in the New Testament that are going to kind of showcase for us how the righteousness of God is the fulfillment that we need to, of God's promises that he made in the Old Testament that we've looked at over the course of this series on justification. The first thing we need to do as we start to talk about this is we need to talk about how to rightly define or understand the meaning of the phrase "the righteousness of God." It's central to the doctrine of justification, and so we must rightly understand that in order to rightly apply this to our understanding of justification. And so there's three kind of major interpretations, and they're all kind of right. They all have some elements that are correct, but there's one of the three that I think really stands above the others, and there is some overlap, and so we're going to look at that a little bit. And so here's what they are. The first major interpretation is that the phrase "the righteousness of God" has to do with God's judging and saving action in Christ, through which the believer is legally declared to be righteous as a gift through faith in Christ. The second major interpretation says that it is God's saving act on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, in which the declaration of righteousness includes an effective transformation of the believer through the power of the Spirit. And then the third is that it is God's covenantal faithfulness displayed in the cross of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I think the third of those interpretations is the proper one, is the right one for us to focus on. The other two do have aspects that are accurate, but I think they both kind of exist underneath that idea that the righteousness of God has to do with his covenantal faithfulness that is displayed in the cross of Christ. That what we see in Scripture is we see the story of redemption played out in the covenants that God has made with man. And so when we think about the faithfulness of God as being, we think about that in the idea of how we should understand justification. We should make sure that we understand that it is, there's kind of this nebulous nature of it, that they are the same and yet they are different. They are alike and yet they are also not alike. When we talk about faithfulness and righteousness, and in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul talks about God's righteousness being connected to his faithfulness to Israel, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness and unrighteousness. And it's the idea there is to make sure that we understand that God has the right to judge the world. He has the right to judge the world despite the covenant that he made, because the covenant that he made with Israel specifically had to do with works. And so God would be within his rights to judge the world. And yet his faithfulness to Abraham showcases that he showcases his program. It showcases his program of redemption to the world. The other thing is that we need to make sure we understand that we don't necessarily link without understanding the idea that the righteousness of God has to do with transforming us. There is an aspect of transforming us involved in our salvation, but that's not, strictly speaking, the main thrust of what God's righteousness is. Okay, God's righteousness has to do with his holiness that he gives to us in Christ because of his own faithfulness to himself, ultimately. But that's, those things are interconnected, but not the same. Sorry, I lost my spot in my notes. See, God's righteousness requires sin to be punished, and he is right to do so because the whole world is accountable to him in their unrighteousness, for their unrighteousness. So we've talked about that all of us are in Adam. All of us are separated from God because of sin. We are separated from God in our flesh because of Adam's sin. We are separated from God in ourselves because of our own sin. And so God would be right to punish that sin. His righteousness requires sin to be punished. And it's right for him to do so. And his righteousness is exercised and vindicated in the sacrifice of Christ and expressed in judging and saving through Christ as a gift to sinners justified by faith. Okay? So when we think about the righteousness of God, we need to think about it from that kind of perspective, where we think about God's righteousness is right and good, and it is properly exercised in the death of Christ on the cross, in his sacrifice in his dying for our sins, God's righteousness is rightly exercised and displayed. We often think about the cross strictly from the perspective of this is how much God loves us. And that's true. There's nothing inherently wrong with thinking about what Christ has done on the cross in that way or under those terms. At the same time, we need to broaden that out a little bit to recognize that Christ's death on the cross has a lot to do with the righteousness of God beyond simply God's love for us. Okay? Because the righteousness of God has to do with his holiness and his perfection. And if we say, well, God gave Christ because he loves us, that starts to open the door to some questions like, well, if God loves us, then why did Jesus have to die? If this is about God's love for us, why was this sacrifice required? Why could God not just say, well, I love you, so it's okay? We have to make sure that we don't just pigeonhole God as in a manner of speaking into just being one, having just one sort of interaction with mankind or one character attribute. And so we have to think about righteousness in those ways. And so the Bible has a lot to say about how this righteousness of God is applied in justification and how it contrasts with our own works-driven righteousness and how God's righteousness becomes ours in Christ. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 3-6 together so that we can look and see here the righteousness of God and how it applies. So Romans 10, verses 3-6. Paul is talking about his desire for his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews, to be saved. And so he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that this is verse 1, that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of, and this is verse 3, so this is our text right here. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So, the righteousness of God displayed in Christ and his cross is the righteousness that Paul in Romans 10:3 accuses the Jews of not knowing. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So he's saying that the Jews were not submitting to the shown and established righteousness of God. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. And what is that righteousness that they were trying to establish? They were missing out on the ultimate intent and purpose of the law. And so because of that, most of the people in Israel pursued this kind of performance-based righteousness through the law. They through the law sought out ways for themselves to work their way into the kingdom. And we talked a little bit about that last week. Their so-called zeal for God, and remember, when we think about the Jews' zeal for God, some of the examples of that are things like the crucifixion of Christ, are things like Paul's persecution of the church. That's the natural outcome of their zeal, that they were willing to kill the Son of God because of their own zeal for their own righteousness. This was not just misplaced understanding this was not just misplaced zeal. They didn't just need adjustment or redirection, but instead it was not according to knowledge. When they rejected Christ, who was the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes in verse 4, they rejected the lawgiver. So Christ, who was the natural outcome, the natural outflow of the law, the righteousness to everyone who believes, when they rejected Christ, they rejected the law. And when they rejected the law, they rejected the lawgiver. Okay? And so Paul then goes on and he quotes and has an interpretation of Leviticus 18, along with a quote and interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. And what Paul illustrates here is that there almost is a tension within the law itself, where the text in Leviticus, in Romans 10:5, Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them." So we see Leviticus emphasizing righteousness through doing the commandments, through doing works. But then when he quotes Deuteronomy, he says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." So going back a little bit to help us to understand what's happening here, in Romans chapter 9, in verses 30 through 33, Paul pits righteousness through faith attained by the Gentiles against the failure of the Jews to attain righteousness through law-keeping. He sets those two things at odds with each other. And so when Paul says that they did not pursue the law by faith, he is speaking specifically in that text about their inability to discern where the law was leading them. I believe it's in Galatians where it references the law and it says that the law is a tutor that brings us to Christ. That word used for tutor has to do with a house servant that had a specific role to play in making sure the children were educated, that the children were brought to their school lessons, wherever those may be. So one pastor once framed that verse as if it were saying the law is a school bus that brings us to Christ. And so Paul is saying that because the Jews did not submit themselves to Christ, they did not rightly understand the law. They were unable to discern where the law was leading them. And this is because they did not have a righteousness that was their own, despite their continued attempts to create one. Ultimately, Paul is not condemning the Jews for trying to keep the law, because that was what they were told to do. They were told to try to keep the law. But what he does condemn them for is for trying to both maintain and attain righteousness on the basis of their works, rather than a righteousness through faith in Christ, which is the fulfillment of the law. So the idea here is that the Jews should have understood from the Old Testament that their works would not produce righteousness, that their faithfulness to following the law was not about producing righteousness in them, but it was about producing obedience in them. It was about producing, in a manner of speaking, it was about producing holiness in them. This was a precursor to the New Testament idea of sanctification. Where they were supposed to be getting their righteousness from was from God. That was what was laid out before them, as we looked at last week. And yet they continued to come back to the law to try to force the law to do something that it could not do. It could not make them righteous. And yet the Jews continued to do so. The Jews should have been the first to recognize Christ as the fulfillment of the law. They should have universally understood, after seeking God through the readings of the scripture in the Old Testament, that Christ was the fulfillment of the law, and yet they missed it, and they continued on with their own pursuit of their own righteousness. So Paul takes that and talks about in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, he says, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So in trying to establish their own righteousness based on doing the law, the Jews ultimately stumbled over the Messiah. They failed to believe in God's appointed purpose and aim of the law. In their own pursuit of righteousness based on the work, on works, they missed Christ, the, quote, overall long-term aim of the law. That comes from a book by John Piper. And so when we think about the law and we have this Christ-centered understanding of the law, that's what Paul is talking about when he quotes that text from Leviticus 18 and from Deuteronomy 30. So that text in Deuteronomy 30 that Paul quotes comes right after the section that outlines the blessings and curses for either obedience or disobedience of God. And so Deuteronomy 30 has kind of this future orientation. It's talking about a return from exile. Remember, they're not in exile when Deuteronomy is written, but Deuteronomy 30 is talking about a return from exile. Moses is speaking of a time after the curses for disobedience are over, and the outlook is bleak because of that. So remember, for this chapter to be speaking of a time after the exile means that there is an exile. So there's this bleak outlook, and yet God, through Moses, is letting Israel know that there is something better coming. And the future, despite that bleak outlook, is filled with hope, because they're hoping for a day when the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And he says, although the law was not too hard or far off, but very near, it would not be kept by Israel, but it would be fulfilled in Christ. So that's why Paul interprets ascends into heaven as bringing Christ down, and descend into the abyss as bring Christ up from the dead. The near word is the word of the gospel, the one way of righteousness promised in the law, that the righteousness based on the law will not be attained by doing, but by believing in Christ. So this understanding fits the idea that the main goal of the Sinai covenant, which included the covenantal law, was to bring the promise forward to its fulfillment in Christ in order to provide an objective public basis for judgment, and so lead to the gospels going to the nations. The righteousness of God is only attained through faith in Christ. So that's what we see demonstrated by Paul there in Romans chapter 10, building out of Romans chapter 9. He's essentially saying you have to have a Christ-centered understanding of the law, specifically of the fulfillment of the law. And if you have that understanding, then you start to recognize that we need to have this faith in Christ fulfilling the law in order to have the righteousness of God. All right, next we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. So if you would flip over there to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read it for us. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, one of the things that Paul is doing here in Philippians 3 is he is putting a clear delineation between works righteousness and righteousness as a gift from God through faith in Christ. He's setting these two things very much at odds with each other. And so if you're unfamiliar with kind of the context of the book of Philippians and a large portion of the New Testament, Paul is talking about specifically about the people known as the Judaizers. These are Jews who claim to be believers in and followers of Christ, but they hold to certain aspects of the law as essential for salvation. And one of the big deals to them was circumcision. That if you were a non-Jewish person who wanted to follow Christ, that in order to do that and really be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. Okay? You need Jesus. They kind of had this mentality of like, you need Jesus, but you also need this. You need Jesus and circumcision. And the idea here is that the thing we need to pull away from this and understand, number one, is for us to say that we need anything in addition to Jesus is to call God a liar and to trust in ourselves. To say that we need anything in addition to Jesus is works-based righteousness. Okay? We are saved through Christ, through faith in Christ. We are justified through faith in Christ, and that is it. There is nothing extra that we need to do to make that justification full or real or active or whatever word you want to use. And so Paul is holding that right now against these Judaizers, and he is saying that you cannot add to it. Okay? When the gospel is proclaimed, when the declaration goes out that the goal of the law has been reached because God has acted once and for all by fulfilling all his promises and providing a way for the ultimate forgiveness of sins, and then you turn around and demand circumcision or some other law keeping, you are not just denying some people entrance into the covenant community, you are establishing your own way of what it means to be righteous. So that's really what's going on here is what they are essentially, when you are adding things to Christ's works for salvation, you are essentially saying, God is wrong, and you need to follow my way of righteousness. Because if Christ really is the fulfillment of the law, then there shouldn't be anything that needs to be added, right? Because the law is what we need to follow in order to be saved. And Christ has perfectly followed the law and fulfilled it. And then we then are given that. That's all we need. To say that we need more is to say we need this work. And we already know that our works are worthless. So Paul then goes on and he takes what could be considered his works and kind of dismantles them and sets them aside. He takes his past achievements and accomplishments, things that he used to count as assets, things that he used to say, these things demonstrate my righteousness before God. These things demonstrate my zeal for God. These things show that I am a good, God-following Jew. And he now sees these things as liabilities rather than assets. He said, you know, essentially if the Judaizers think that they have a reason to boast in their achievements, they have nothing on Paul. Paul has way more reasons to boast. And yet Paul not only does not boast in those things, he counts them as rubbish. He was a Jew through and through. He could trace his family heritage. He was a conservative, a follower of all the traditions. He was a Pharisee. And then he says, his zealousness was evident in that he went so far as to persecute the church. And as to righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless. And so he has all of these accomplishments, as it were. And some are not things that he necessarily did, but they're part of his heritage. And the Jewish people took great pride in their heritage as descendants of Abraham. And you know, that's how they kind of look at this. And so you should think of Paul's description of his accomplishments as kind of similar to the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable of Luke 18. The Pharisee thanks God that he's not a sinner like a tax collector, and he goes on to display the feathers of his cap, as it were. He rests on his own righteousness. Paul acknowledges what he has by virtue of birth and blessing. Then he moves on to his own achievements. The Pharisee's thankfulness to God is hollow, because he's posturing before God and listing his highest of achievements. Paul's persecution of the church destroys any cultural and ethnic distinctions in which he might have rested, and it belies his blameless law-keeping. Think about it. Paul can't be a law-keeper if he persecuted the church that is worshiping the one who is the fulfillment of the law. He has rejected the fulfillment of the law, and in so doing, he rejected the law himself. And so the Pharisee in the parable did not go home to his house to justify. And just like that, Paul never went home to justify until he came to believe in the righteousness that God gives in Christ. And so Paul understands that Despite the fact that he was a Jew, he was persecuting the church, he thought that he was doing the right thing, he thought that he was rightly fulfilling the law, he thought that he was doing what God would have him do. But they, just like the scribes and Pharisees, They rejected God himself. They rejected the fulfillment of the law, and so they rejected God himself. Ultimately, the scribes and Pharisees killed the Son of God. And they did it because they were driven by a zeal for the law. But ultimately they were driven by a zeal for their own traditions. And so when Paul says he was blameless regarding the law, he's not talking about perfection in the way that we talk about sinless perfection, but he's talking about living according to the standards of the law. He kept the law in a regular and observable way. He followed all the commandments, he did all the feasts, he did this over and over again in the Old Testament. We see God talking about Israel as saying,
they do these things, but their hearts are far from me.
At one point in the book of Malachi, he talks about how they come and they see the sacrifices, but they view them
wrongly and he says, I'd rather you just go home. Because doing these things is not the same thing as knowing and loving me. And that's the issue here. They did not know and love God.
If he had known God,
he would have been welcomed along the long expected Messiah. But as it happened, when confronted by what God was doing in Christ, Paul then stopped.
What he was doing.
That's the difference. Simeon, when he understood that Messiah had come, he worshipped and welcomed. It took Paul until he was confronted on the road to Damascus.
And so it comes down to this.
One cannot claim to keep the law or to be a faithful member of the covenant. And simultaneously persecute the people of God.
Whether one of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself, or the New Testament church.
So it's not the case that Paul was formerly a faithful member of the covenant community loyal to God, but he was now directed on a better way
that was only hinted at before.
Or God had opened his eyes to see a new chapter
in the history of redemption that begun.
Paul's blamelessness before the law was no different from the law of righteousness for which he condemns his fellow Jews in Romans 8:32.
Whatever his blamelessness amounted to,
it did not amount to God's standard of righteousness through faith in Christ.
The goal of the law alone.
You understand what's happening there?
We need to make sure we understand what righteousness is.
There's not a shift in it where Paul was a Jew,
and then he got shown the better way.
He was unrighteous.
He had a type of righteousness.
But he was not truly righteous.
He did not truly love God.
Because he rejected God.
And so when we think about our righteousness,
we need to understand that our righteousness is always false righteousness.
It might be pious, it might be really good.
We might be able to point to all these things in the Bible that we can say we do these things well.
But if it is not truly Christ, if it is Jesus, it's not real righteousness.
Because we don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves.
And that's what Paul says when he says the righteousness of my own.
When he talks about righteousness of my own comes from the law.
It's his false righteousness that is set over against the righteousness from God.
The two kinds of righteousness in Philippians 3:9 distinguish true God-given righteousness from false, personally generated righteousness.
So Paul is talking about his own accomplishments and his own heritage, and then he talks about his efforts at righteousness through the law.
And what he's essentially doing is talking about his efforts versus God's gift.
And in both cases, righteousness is the end point, but only one path really leads there.
There is a righteousness that comes as a result of doing the law.
And there is a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ.
One is God's righteousness.
The other is our own.
The righteousness from the law is Paul's own.
But the righteousness from God is through faith.
Although works is not used here explicitly,
the contrast between faith and works, like we see in Romans chapter 4, is right beneath the surface.
And so we have to understand that no matter what we do,
we are not righteous.
We're just simply not.
And Paul understands that, and that's what he's driving at when he lists all these things.
And then he concludes when he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law,
but that which comes through faith in Christ,
a righteousness from God that depends on faith.
So then, coming back a little bit,
when we think about this life that was promised in the law
that could not be achieved through the law.
Remember, Paul quoting Deuteronomy 30, talking about this future day when the penalties for not obeying the covenant were taken away because God was going to circumcise the hearts of his people. It's not that that life is not available through the law, but it is available through the resurrection of Christ. And so we have to think about this idea of union with Christ. We are united with Christ. And so in a legal sense, we stand accused of sin before God, and we are guilty. The evidence against us is overwhelming. Paul lays this out very well in the early chapters of Romans. We have no maneuvering that we can do to show that we are anything other than guilty. And the sentence for that guilt is death. And because God is righteous, he carries out that sentence, and his wrath against sin is poured out, Ezekiel 23 says, like a cup of horror and desolation. However, this cup is swallowed by one who takes our place, one who is crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. In Christ, we died, and God deems that Christ's death is truly and legally our death. But God, being righteous and faithful to his word, declares, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. So Christ has carried our sin and our guilt. He defeats death and is raised from the grave. And his resurrection becomes our resurrection. His life becomes our life. Now, through faith, God sees us only in and through his Son. And God declares us not guilty. So that guilt that we had is taken away, is placed upon Christ. And so whatever is true of Christ in his humanity, it is true of us. So that doesn't include his deity, it doesn't include his divine attributes. It just includes, his humanity. Excuse me, I'm getting a call from my wife. Okay. So, when Paul talks about being found in Christ, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this kind of unity, this kind of union with Christ. And so the righteousness that we have before God is Christ's righteousness and not ours. So historically, this is called an alien righteousness. Another way you can think about it is an imputed righteousness. So imputed is kind of the opposite of imputation is the opposite of amputation. So we have the imputed righteousness of God. The imputed righteousness of Christ given to us in his death. And so where another place that we can see this really specifically is in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And this is what it says. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, what we see here is we see that union, right? We see that God made Christ, who had not sinned, to be sin. He gave our sin to Jesus so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, he's saying that we become the embodiment or the manifestation of God's action in Christ. God counts our sin to Christ and counts his righteousness to us. Even though the language is different from what we see in Romans 4 or in Romans 5, the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of our sin to him is what is undergirding this text. Just like in Romans 4, Paul is placing the emphasis here on the forgiveness of sins rather than on the positive counting of Christ's obedience.
However, we should note that the idea of life as a result of Christ's work is present in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul speaks of becoming a new creation. And so all of these things kind of combine together to kind of point to Paul's theology of Christ as the second Adam, which we talked about several weeks ago. Okay, just as we shared in the guilt and condemnation of our first representative Adam, so now we share in the righteousness and life of our second and final representative in Jesus Christ. So as we kind of conclude, I want to point us again to a text that I mentioned last week in Isaiah 64, where Isaiah says famously that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. He is confessing the sinfulness of the nation that led to the exile, to the devastation of Jerusalem, and to the destruction of the temple. The nation of Israel, because of their idolatry and their injustice, suffers under the curses outlined in Deuteronomy. And then when Isaiah gets to Isaiah's in chapter 63, he is talking about God's grace toward the people, particularly in the Exodus. God has a perfect record of faithfulness to his people. They, on the other hand, have been everything but faithful. Nevertheless, God is their father. And Isaiah looks forward to a day when God will create descendants from Jacob and Judah, and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth where all the past sins are forgotten forever. There, the nations will gather and worship the Lord. And so Isaiah has this. And alongside this, he has this ominous tone as well, because he says that God is going to come furiously in judgment, says that in chapter 66. God will both judge and save. The message of Isaiah 63 through 66 is about the pure grace of God in salvation, his rightful wrath and punishment of sin, and his unswerving devotion to his promise to Abraham. As for the people, they are debtors to his mercy alone. Their track record is one of idol worship and rebellion and oppression. They, like all people, have nothing to bring to God except for their sin. It is a study in contrast between God's righteousness and our righteousness. When we say with Isaiah that all of our own righteousness is as clean as filthy rags, we own our sin and confess our total reliance on God's grace and mercy. God answers by pouring out his righteous judgment on his perfectly obedient son, Jesus Christ, exchanging our sin for his righteousness. And in doing so, he extends salvation to us through faith in Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation, witnessed by the law and the prophets, and revealed in Christ, in whom we are made righteous, justified by God. So when we think about God's righteousness, and when we think about our righteousness, this is the proper way to think about it. To think about God's righteousness as being perfectly holy, as being perfectly just, as being perfect, and our righteousness as being incomplete and broken and horrible and filthy and gross and disgusting, to be understood as sin. Because apart from God, all we can do is sin. We need the righteousness of God because we cannot add anything of value to our salvation. We bring nothing good to the table. And so when we are tempted to trust in our works, we are committing idolatry because we are removing our focus from a holy and righteous and just God and placing it upon ourselves, a creature rather than the Creator. We are placing our trust in one who is untrustworthy, because we fail, because we sin. And so we should, in all things, trust in and rest in the righteousness of God that is imputed to us through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for the fact that you give us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that you take our sins and place them upon him. That, Father, in all things, that we would trust in your righteousness that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to not place our faith in our works, to not trust ourselves to be righteous, but to rightly understand that our works are filthy rags and that Christ alone is good. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you very much for being here, and we'll see you next week.